Good morning. I can't think of anything witty to say this morning. How about you? Jane, that wasn't funny. She said it was snowing. I've said this before, and I know you're pretty well convinced now, but I don't think the Garden of Eden was in Michigan. Too much snow in the winter, too much mosquitoes in the summer for people that didn't know they didn't have clothes on. You can tell visually and certainly by the tone of the readings today, it's the first Sunday of Lent. And of course, that's not by accident. The purple comes out as a penitential season. And of course, we always think of penitence as a bad thing. But the reality is, and it's a good thing, isn't it? Oh, I don't know exactly how to pose the question, but I guess one way, as a parent might say, when you do something you shouldn't have, doesn't your conscience bother you? What if we had no conscience? Now, someone would say, well, yeah, there's a lot of that going around. And probably true. The conscience, of course, is a very good thing, and it's a very important thing, even if it's bothering us. And we always say, oh, that darn guilt. And as we all know, there is something as such as bad guilt. When someone tries to tell you that you're wrong, you're guilty because of who you are, that's wrong. If someone, especially God, reminds you that you've done something wrong, not who you are, then God is giving you the grace, the tension of grace, not the pain of guilt, but the tension of grace to sort of check where you are. I think the fact that we have a conscience is a very good evidence that not only is there a God, but that God lives and dwells in us, right? How would we otherwise know any sensibility of what's right or wrong? Now, there's the obvious, you know, you have traffic lights and stop signs. Some people actually use those. More and more, it seems, some people don't. We need rules and laws for safety and health and well-being, etc. But moral conscience. Rarely do you hear anything about conscience and morality. But I have to say today, in light of the first reading and in relationship to the gospel, clearly, temptation is an essential part of what it means to be human. That might sound very odd, doesn't it? Temptation, in a certain way of thinking, is too often only seen in light of failure and sin. But I can assure you, your failure and your sins and mine are not our deepest identity. They do not overall identify us. If there is a God, and there is, and if there is a conscience, and there is, that means God is in us. That's your deepest identity. It's just that sin distracts us from that. And that little squirrely guilt gets in there, and all of a sudden God feels this big and the guilt feels this big, and who do we let win? You're not identified by your failures. We are identified by our faith. Human temptation really is an essential reality that leads to human development, does it not? Self-awareness, knowing the self, and learning to know the self in God, it leads toward personal growth. And that kind of self-awareness, and only that kind of awareness, can lead to a maturing faith. Otherwise, the faith that just says, I keep the law, I did what I was told, I haven't made no sins, I'm okay. Yeah, but you're still living like you're in second grade. That happens a lot, don't you think? More than the law, we are people in the Spirit. Every year in cycle A of the lectionary, we hear the reading, the story. It's a story. I'm sorry, it's a story. It's not literal. It's an allegory. It's a story. I just learned recently, some biblical scholars have come up, and they're suggesting that the story of Adam and Eve was not written until about the time of the Babylonian exile, which was about 586 BC. Now, when I was in the seminary almost 50 years ago, can someone get me a chair? When I was in the seminary 50 years ago, the Old Testament course, all the courses were 16 weeks long. We spent 7 weeks out of 16 on that passage. Does that tell you it's important? It's a story. It's not literal. What's the point? We always hear the story. The story is about Adam and Eve, and in reality, they represent all humanity in the same way that Israel is a metaphor for all humanity. So that the Exodus that we're going to hear about in a few weeks, the Exodus, the journey from slavery in Egypt, for them it was literal, but for us it's the Exodus from slavery to grace, slavery to reborn in Christ. And all the ups and downs and all the wanderings through 40 years, again, is a metaphor for our journey through life, from the early beginnings of selfishness to the maturity of, ideally and hopefully, a greater virtue as we grow and mature through the course of our years. The story of Adam and Eve really is the story of sin and its pain. But there's more than that. It's the classic and undeniable description of human temptation and its consequences. Or should we call them benefits? You see, the tree in the middle of the garden was called the tree of good and evil. You could just as well have called it the tree of the awakening of the conscience. As the story describes, before they had eaten from the tree, they disobeyed. Sin is real, and you can't just wash it away. It's real. They were told not to eat from that tree. There's a good, and there's a consequence. In eating from the tree, the sin of disobedience, they became aware of their conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. They were disordered in their disobedience, and so all of a sudden their eyes are opened and they realize they were naked. It wasn't a clothing nakedness. That nakedness referred to their complete openness to God. They felt no vulnerability because they had not yet felt the tension of conscience. Once they did, what did they do? They hid. So is that a good thing or a bad thing? Remembering that it's a story, do you think prior to sin, if there ever was a time after we came into a consciousness, was there ever a time when there was no sin in the human condition? It's what it means to be human. Human beings are prone to sin. We're created beings. We're not the creator. We're created beings. Sin is a part of what it means to be human. Sorry, but that's not a newsflash, is it? We all know that. It's called concupiscence. We have a proneness to sin in the reality of our weak human nature. The challenge is to accept that reality and do all we can to mature beyond the realities of human sinfulness and whatever disordered behavior gets us off track. That's really the wisdom, the work, and the call of the Lenten season. But again, think about it. Pretty obvious, really. Notice the positioning of these readings. The first reading, the fall, disobedience, discovery and realization of human conscience and the weight of sin. After the deception of the snake and the eating of the apple, we read the gospel. And what happens in the gospel? Jesus himself, the divine one, is also tempted. As he prepares for his public ministry, Jesus goes into the desert, but he does not go there for a rest. or a time of quiet retreat. Notice as the gospel began, at that time, what was that time? He's just coming out of the waters of his own baptism. The Spirit comes upon him and the voice from the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is being commissioned into his public ministry. And then this is the next verse. At that time, he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Interesting, right? Humans are tempted. Jesus was human. Jesus had to face the reality of human temptation and yet never sinned. Why or how? Strengthened by the reality and the immediacy of the Father's love, which he was growing and deepening awareness of, Jesus sees the temptation for what it is, and he chooses. He chooses. The union of divine love against the comfort, the ego, and the powers of this world. So that, like us, Jesus must face temptation and make a clear personal choice for God. That's the value of temptation. But the sequence continues. The temptation of the garden anticipates what we could call the garden of the desert. And then, subsequently and ultimately, the garden of Gethsemane. The agony of the final garden, Gethsemane, reframes and restores the effects of the Garden of Eden. The disobedience, the original sin, in the first garden is reconciled by the obedience of the one in the Garden of Agony. Jesus obeyed God. He accepted God's will. Did the Father want Jesus to die on the cross? Of course not. But that was the reality of the sin of human nature to kill our own Redeemer. And God used that fault, that failure, that sin, God used that, and it became our redemption. The necessity of temptation is the freedom of choice toward God or away from God. I have to say, I was blessed to go to Catholic school for 13 years. I know, you know, by now, I went to second grade twice. I wasn't tall enough to get into the third grade. No, I couldn't learn phonics. I'm still a very slow reader, believe it or not. And my mother thought it'd be a good idea if I did the second grade twice. I forgave her a couple weeks ago, I think. Don't make that the only thing you remember out of this homily. So why is temptation so critical to our human story? The fundamental action of the Garden of Eden is not only the act of disobedience by Adam and Eve, humanity, all humanity, but also it's the awakening of the human conscience, the development that confirms our free will, that gift given to us by God. Such that it establishes the necessity of moral integrity. Human beings are free to choose right or wrong, sin or grace, darkness or light. Each has its blessing or its consequence. The fall in the Garden of Eden establishes our dignity for the sake of the gift of free will, so that we can mature by our choice and our desire to be in relationship with God, our Creator. Temptation is the opposing force. It creates the choice. If this were not the case, how would human beings ever wake up and mature beyond the selfishness of childhood and learn to choose the good, the right, the moral way of dignity and integrity that aligns us with God? Jesus himself, again, had to encounter these challenges, these temptations, and yet secure in his deepest identity, in his full commitment to the will of the Father, Jesus sees those temptations for what they are. And again, he chooses the Father's love rather than passing comforts or the powers and pleasings of the world. Freely choosing the way of the Father defends Jesus against sin, making him worthy to be the Redeemer of all sinners, the one who is sinless. Free choice is critical. This does not in any way negate the reality of sin. Sin is real, and so is its consequences. That's not a news flash. Sin needs to be redeemed for those who seek and desire to live eternal life with God. But as we say so often, and I will continue to say as we journey through the Lenten season, notice that God in the person of Christ, God in Christ, takes unto himself as if they were his own sins, takes unto himself our sin, so that through his dying and rising, the reality of the cross, wretched as it is and beautiful as it is, he takes on our sin as if they were his own, defeating them by the surpassing power of love. So I can go back to the beginning. Your deepest identity are not your mistakes and your failures, even if they're sinful. Your deepest identity is Christ. How many of you have ever been to the Holy Saturday evening mass? I think four people raised their hands. It's only 3 hours. I don't know why you don't come. It's a great mass. Honestly, it's only about two and a half hours. This year it might be longer. We have four baptisms. How about that? Yeah. Now you pray, because after they get baptized, we'll probably never see them again. I'm serious. You pray. I hope the Holy Spirit drowns them in the Holy Spirit. We see that, and I'm sure other parishes see that every year. They're here for 16 or 18 weeks. They go through the OCIA. They get baptized, then they leave. What's wrong with that picture? You pray, because they will become part of the body of Christ that you and I already are. So if you were to come to the Holy Saturday evening, starts at 7 o'clock. There is the exultant that happens at the beginning after the blessing of the Easter fire, after the blessing of the candle. The candle is prepared. It's not there right now. And it's incensed. And then the priest comes and he sings the exultant. It's an ancient hymn. It's about four pages. But on the third page, before the last page, here's the line that's sung. Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, which gained for us so great a Redeemer. What good would life have been to us had not Christ not come as our Redeemer? Most blessed of all nights, chosen by God to see Christ rising from the dead. How about that? Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of humanity, which gained for us so great a Redeemer. Am I glorifying sin? Of course not. I'm glorifying the Redeemer to hopefully give you and I the courage to admit our sins. Few or many as they might be, it does not matter. What matters is the freedom of your soul, your conscience, your person, so that we can go beyond the selfishness of whatever form it takes that leads us to those kinds of temptations. God does not save us from our sins. I say that all the time during Lent. God saves us from them. What's the difference? You know the story. I tell it all the time. They're at the Last Supper. Peter is there. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter's still stuck on his pride. Peter today, before the cock crows three times, you're going to betray me. Oh, no, I won't. I love you. Jesus tells him he's going to do it. He lets him do it. He doesn't save him from that sin. He saves him by him going through it. Peter goes through that wretched sin. Who suffered more, Peter or Jesus? It's hard to tell. They were best friends. But Jesus was willing to put up with that because he knew Peter needed to go through that sin to wake up to himself so he could be humbled a little bit, to realize and accept the power of the love that's healing him and forgiving him for that difficult sin. That's really the point, isn't it? Don't get the idea that I'm saying sin is okay. I said on Ash Wednesday at the 7 evening mass, I didn't say it in the morning, I said it in the evening. If you did nothing for Lent, but spend 40 days, 5 minutes a day, just sitting still and letting God love you, you'd have the best Lent you've ever had. And your conscience wouldn't bother either. Because if you let God love you, God would heal that. He would cleanse that. And then you'd really realize who you are. Lent is the season to reflect on our choices, is it not? Some of our choices lead us closer to God, and some of them don't. The challenge, of course, is self-honesty, sometimes blunt and vulnerable. Do you want your life the way you want it to be? Or by to the best of your ability, are you willing to be a part of the way God wants your life to be? They're hard choices. The choice is yours. God has made his choice already, and his choice is for you. Let's pray for each other. We all need the prayer. Pray for the church and for the world. I'm going to choose God. I don't care how many times, well, I do care how many times I fall down. God cares how many times I get up. I'm going to keep trying. How about you?